Morning. Please be seated. Let me call your attention to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, where in about a minute or so, I will be reading verses 43 to 45. Last week, I spoke about the battle that the Christian undertakes with sin when he is justified by Christ. You remember I took for a text 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27 primarily, where Paul discusses that very subject in his own person. He talks about the internal struggle that he himself undertakes on a daily basis to ensure that he is a true believer. Today's passage, although not directly related to that particular subject, is a very reminder of the thing that Paul spoke about in that other passage. And just like last week, this week's message also comes from a request from a member that wanted me to speak to this particular passage. Those who attempt to come to Christ by their own merits, but who in the end are proven to be false, are like the ones that Paul spoke about and like the ones that we will discuss here this morning. It is impossible to belong to Christ if we are attempting to do so by our own works. Now understand, we all are at different stages in our Christian life. And a lot of times when we're young in the faith, we misunderstand the relationship between works and salvation. And we have a tendency to put too much emphasis perhaps on the works side of that equation and not so much on the faith side of that equation. And that's understandable because we have come to Christ sometimes from a life of grievous sin, but in any event, from a life of sin. And so we have a tendency to want to make up for that life that we have led up to that point. And so it is hard for us to understand that all the work is Christ, and that the works that we do are not the result, or are the result of our faith and not the cause of it. The only way that we can come to God is through Christ. Meritorious work on the cross, nothing else will do, because nothing else is good enough. Everything else will fall short. Let's read now in Matthew 12, 43 to 45. Now when the unclean spirit comes out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds a unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they come in and live there, and the last condition of that person becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Now, we all know, if we read the Gospels, and hopefully we all have done that, that Jesus' greatest battles always involve those who were his primary antagonist. And in this case, it was the leaders of the people. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, those were the people that he usually excoriated the most because they were the ones who not only were the teachers of the people, thus, they very often led them astray, as we read in Matthew chapter 24, where a series of woes is pronounced against those very individuals. But they should have known better than to behave the way that they did. In other words, they were the teachers. And if they were the teachers, then it was incumbent upon them, as I mentioned last week, incumbent upon ministers to be the example for the sheep to follow. A good example of this trend is Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You remember there that Nicodemus came to Christ by night to investigate what Christ was about and what his teaching meant. Now, we don't know because the text doesn't tell us whether Nicodemus came of his own accord or maybe the Sanhedrin sent him to see what Christ was all about. We don't know that. It's possible and even likely that it was the latter and not the former. So you know the story. He proceeds to flatter the Lord, saying he is convinced Jesus is from God because of the works that he performed. And certainly there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, after all, Jesus himself in that same gospel in chapter 14 when he's talking to Philip. He says that the very works that Christ did were those things that testified as to who he was and who he is. We have to notice, however, that Jesus immediately goes to the heart of the matter, telling Nicodemus that he must be born again. Obviously something that Nicodemus did not bargain for. No, he came to talk to Jesus simply to find out what he was about. And yet, he hears a gospel sermon. Certainly an example for us to follow. It's like I've heard Bodie Balcom talk about the fact that sometimes people come to your house, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, others, and what do they want to do? They want to talk about the Bible. And of course, they're talking about the Bible in their own way. But still, we should be happy because people want to talk about the Bible. And how often does that happen nowadays in our secular society? Not very often at all, right? An exchange that takes place after Jesus said that Nicodemus and everybody else, by extension, needs to be born again. And eventually Jesus asked Nicodemus, "Are you a teacher in Israel and you do not know these things?" In other words, you are the teacher of Israel. You're the individual who should know the best, and yet you don't know anything about this. Imagine those of us who seek to teach you having little understanding of the things that we ourselves seek to teach. Right? If a person wants to teach, then he should be even more knowledgeable of the things that he's seeking to teach than the person who is receiving that teaching. It was James who talked about the greater condemnation, the greater responsibility that those of us who seek to teach are going to inherit if we do not teach correctly. Thus, we can see why Jesus had so many problems with the religious leaders of his day. And it's the same today. You know, human nature has not changed. Far too many who are seeking to teach others are themselves woefully ignorant of the truth that they purport to teach. And it isn't just ministers. There are those who are ignorant because they are careless. The writer of Hebrews, for example, in Hebrews chapter 5, speaks of those very people when he says that his readers should have been by that time, by the time that the writer of Hebrews is writing to them, teachers. And yet, they were still needing to be taught the elementary matters of the faith. And the graphic illustration, the metaphor that the writer of Hebrews uses there is that they were like babies. They still needed milk rather than the solid food that they should have been eating by that time. There are also those who are not truly interested in what the truth of Scripture is. Theirs is a willful ignorance simply because what they care about is gain rather than teaching the truth. Paul spoke about these very individuals in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where in verse 17 he says, "We are not like the many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God." And so Paul was not like the people who, even at that early stage, were using the gospel for gain. On the contrary, he was being sincere in what he spoke. He was teaching the truth. You remember in the letter to the Philippians where he talks about those who were preaching out of contempt for him personally. And yet he rejoiced because the gospel was still being preached. And so if the truth is being preached, we should rejoice regardless of what the intention of the speaker may be. But we have to ensure that what's being taught is the truth and not some counterfeit of the faith. That is why the people of God must be constantly warned against such people. It is too easy to fall prey to flattering lips and smooth tongues. We wonder often, how can anybody believe some of the things that some of these folks are teaching? But it's because we have been taught better ourselves. Therein lies the key. If we are not taught better, then it's easy for us to fall for anything and everything. The believer must always be on guard to ensure that he is not drawn away and enticed by such flattery. As I mentioned last week, and as you've heard me mention time and time again, and a lot of times when I say things, when I repeat things, it's because I'm reminding myself of that very fact. And so I've spoken often about how we need to consider the context of a passage in order to correctly understand what that particular passage is teaching. The words that Jesus spoke in this passage are coming at the end of a section where the scribes and the Pharisees had asked him for a sign. And this is not the only time that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and scribes had asked Jesus for a sign. For example, in John chapter 2, you remember there's the cleansing of the temple. And after Jesus had done that very thing, then what happens? The leaders come to him and they say, "What sign do you give us that proves your authority to do these things?" At the time, Jesus told them that the sign they would receive would be the destruction of the temple and its rising up again. Right? He said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days." And so the Jews start murmuring and saying, you know, how could it be possible for you to do that? This temple has been under construction for 46 years. It would take many more years after that for it to be completed, only to be destroyed just a couple of decades later by Rome. But nevertheless, they say, how can it be possible that you do such a thing? But they misunderstood what he was saying, what he was getting at that point. Why? Because John later says, in that very chapter, he explains what Jesus meant. He said he's not talking about the temple of stone. He was talking about the temple of his own body. And so what he was getting at is the fact that the ultimate sign of my authority is the resurrection. In this particular section of Scripture, again, the Pharisees demand the sign. And this particular passage is taking place after that first cleansing of the temple. Jesus did not directly point to a temple or to his body. Instead, in this instance, he uses the type of Jonah. And he says, as the prophet Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so will he be in the belly of the earth. And so the idea there is that just as Jonah, and you remember the story of Jonah, Jonah was sent by God to warn the Ninevites. And he refused. He said, I'm going to run from God, which obviously is impossible. So you kind of have to think to yourself, what was he thinking? But he tries, right? He takes a ship and he tries to run from the presence of God. A storm comes. He ends up being thrown into the sea. A fish swallows him. And for 3 days and three nights, he's in the belly of the fish as the type of Christ in the resurrection. He is finally vomited out. He goes to Nineveh, preaches, and the Ninevites will repent, something that we'll see here in just a little bit. And so again, Jesus is saying the resurrection is the thing, the ultimate sign that will demonstrate who I am. It will be the crown of all signs, the icing on the cake, as it were. All of Jesus' miracles were very important, were of an important character. I mentioned at the outset of the message, right, that Jesus himself pointed to the messages, or to the miracles, rather, as serving as authority or proof of the fact that he was who he claimed to be. Peter, in the book of Acts, pointed to the miracles more than once when he was testifying about Jesus being the Messiah. He talked to the Jews in chapter 2 and said that Jesus had done many signs. To Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, in chapter 10 of that same book, he says that Jesus was a man approved of God by signs and miracles. Right? And so, obviously, the miracles were indeed proof of who he was. But it was the resurrection that would ultimately prove him to be the Messiah. That is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 when he says that he was proven to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Without the resurrection, all of Christ's other signs would have been lost in the noise of his death. If Christ had not risen from the dead, then he may have done some signs, and that would have been good, obviously. And he probably was a prophet of God. Many prophets of God in the Old Testament, for example, performed signs, performed miracles. Elijah, Elisha, Moses, right? But they were not raised from the dead. And so the raising from the dead is that one miracle that nobody else has performed. Gentiles, the passage continues, tells us that they will raise at the, they will be raised at the judgment and condemn the generation in Christ's time. Jesus points to two particular groups of Gentiles in order to demonstrate the utter depravity of the people of Israel. The first one is the aforementioned Ninevites. Right? What happened? Jonah went, he preached, the Ninevites repented. The very thing that Jonah didn't want it to happen. Jonah is a good Israelite, right? And knowing that the Ninevites were the enemies of Israel, he didn't want the Ninevites to repent. And that is the very reason why he sought not to go and preach to them. Because he was thinking, well, if I go preach to them, God is probably going to be merciful to them and forgive them. I mean, imagine ourselves having that attitude today. Hopefully we don't, but sometimes we do because we fail to preach where we have the opportunity, right? And in not doing so, and not preaching the gospel, when we have the opportunity, we are like Jonah. We fail to have individuals come to hear the truth and in that way repent and be saved. The second individual that Jesus points to in this context is the Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba. And the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, came to see Solomon. You remember that she came a great way to hear Solomon speak. She was a Gentile, and yet she had heard of the fame of Solomon and made that trek to come and listen to him, right? And she understood the king's wisdom. She said, "The half had not been told me about your wisdom and your splendor." Yet the Jews of Jesus' generation refused to understand and to pay heed to the wisdom that came from the wisest that ever lived. Jesus, being God, was the wisest human that ever lived. And yet, the Israelites, the Jews at the time, did what? They refused to listen to that wisdom. And not only that, but they continuously condemned Christ for one thing or for the other. You remember in Luke chapter 7, Jesus condemns these very Jews because he says, they're like children who are standing in the marketplace and they moan because what? They played a funeral dirge to their friends and their friends did not mourn. Then they turn around and play a wedding dance and their friends did not dance. And so it's like one thing or the other. In that context, he's talking about John the Baptist and himself. They rejected John's asceticism, the fact that John did not drink wine, he did not eat with the crowds, and yet they also rejected Christ, who did eat and who did drink wine. And so they neither want one way nor the other when it comes to the way of God. And this then is what sets the stage for Christ's parable concerning the unclean spirits. Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew 23:37 that they were like tombs that had been cleaned and painted. They were beautiful on the outside, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. In antiquity, there wasn't all the technology that exists today to preserve bodies. The Egyptians did it pretty well. But even then, and in the Middle East especially, bodies decayed pretty quickly. And so they turned to dust and to bones rather quickly. So here the Pharisees were upkeeping the tombs, making them look beautiful. But on the inside, they were still full of dead men's bones, as graves are wont to do. But then Jesus applies that illustration to the Pharisees themselves. They made a great pretense on the outside, right? They seemed to be good people who did a lot of good things. But on the inside, they were full of all wickedness. The evil spirit in view here has been expelled from the man. Some think that Jesus is talking about himself and that he expelled the spirit out of the man. Not necessarily literally, but as it were, in a figure of speech. You know, expelling the evil that is controlling the individual. But, as I mentioned last week, and as we have been, as we have learned many times before, the spirit cannot have been expelled by God. For once God expels the evil from anyone, the evil doesn't come back. You know, once God makes you His, you remain His. Furthermore, this is not speaking necessarily about evil or demon possession, at least not directly. It's important to point out that although demon possession was somewhat common during the time of Christ, you see that in the Gospels, many times Christ is expelling demons from individuals. It's become a lot less prevalent afterwards or even before the time of Christ. I think, personally, my opinion is that the Lord allowed that to happen so that Christ could demonstrate His power over the forces of evil. In addition, the child of God cannot be possessed by a demon. It is impossible for an evil spirit to take possession of one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. And so this here then does not have in view an individual who is a believer or who has become a believer as a result of Christ cleansing him and regenerating his heart. What we have here is the effort of man to make himself better by self-improvement. It is man attempting to be good by his own efforts and by the force of his own will. But, as we know, it is impossible for man to truly reform in the biblical sense of that word. We know based on Ephesians 2 and 1, as we mentioned last week again, that man is hopelessly dead in sin. You know, a person who is dead cannot do anything. They cannot react to anything, to any stimuli. And so just as in the physical sense, a dead person cannot do anything, cannot react to anything, a spiritually dead person cannot react to anything in the spiritual realm either. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says that it is impossible for the man who is in the flesh to understand the things of the Spirit of God. Thus, this individual did not overcome his sinful tendency. It simply left him for a season, though certainly not completely. It is, perhaps we could say, under temporary control, under temporary restraint. And how often do we witness people who've been in the depths of vice, of depravity, and they suddenly become seemingly cleansed from that sin, from that depravity? They attempt to rehabilitate themselves with the use of various techniques, the help of doctors, other professionals. And I'm not here to decry that. I'm not here to say that if you have issues of one kind or another, don't go see a doctor. Don't go and see a psychologist. That's not what I'm telling you. Okay, so don't go out saying, well, Pastor Mike says don't go see professionals. That's not what I'm telling you. Okay, what I'm telling you is that often that is the only thing that we seek. We think that that will resolve the problem when the reality is the problem is spiritual and not so much physical. There are some things that are physical, physiological in nature. We all understand that. It's a fallen world. But there is far more spiritually wrong than there is physically wrong. If those individuals do not come to Christ for the true cleansing, they will again likely fall back into the same vices and depravity that they have worked so hard to overcome. So again, people, they have therapy and they overcome certain vices and depravities. And what happens later? Very often, they fall into them once again. The Pharisees, who thought of themselves as a separated one, and as a matter of fact, the word itself literally means those who were separated. So the idea was that they were separating themselves from anything that would pollute them, did not have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. That is obvious. If they had had the Spirit, they would have certainly recognized their own Messiah. You know, if you have the Spirit of God, then you can call Jesus Lord, as Paul reminded the Corinthians. They worked tirelessly to keep the law. They were assiduous and fastidious in their observance of all the regulations and traditions that their forefathers had burdened the law and the people with. But their righteousness was counterfeit. That is why Jesus said to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount that unless their righteousness surpassed that of the Pharisees, they would not see the kingdom of heaven. And this doesn't have reference to the fact that you have to work harder than the Pharisees. You have to do more things than the Pharisees, right? That's not what this has reference to, because then we would be going back to the idea of it is your works that justify you before God and not your faith. Rather, it is referring to the fact that we have to possess true righteousness and not the one that is dependent on external and our own works. We have to have the righteousness that is lasting, the righteousness that is given to us, not the righteousness that we seek by our own effort. I mentioned last week how Paul was constantly examining himself to ensure he was not a false disciple. He exhorted the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13 and 5 to do that very thing. He said there, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Prove your own selves. Do you not know that Christ is in you, except you be proven to be reprobates? And so all of us have to examine ourselves on a daily basis to ensure that we are indeed in Christ. And self-examination is a lifelong process. It never ends until the end of our lives. The end of our lives will bring the end of our self-examination. We won't need to be self-examining ourselves then, because we will be done away with sin. And hopefully, we have been faithful to the Lord and will enter into His kingdom. The works of the Pharisees, and indeed the nation as a whole, was based on their own determination of what righteousness was like without considering what God had said about it. For example, you've heard times before that there were over 600 little laws that were appended by the Jews, by the elders, to the actual law of God, and that in order for a person to be righteous, they had to observe all of these little laws. These had to do little with true holiness, and instead had to do with things such as what could or could not be done in the Sabbath, what kind of clothing was acceptable to wear under particular circumstances, and things of that nature. And so you couldn't spit on the Sabbath day, for example. You couldn't go more than a particular distance. But then they saw loopholes to all of those regulations by saying, well, you can go further than that distance if you do this, for example. So one of the ideas was, if you you can travel to your home on the Sabbath. And one of the definitions of home was where you had some provisions. So what they would do was the day before, they would put provisions at a certain place if they wanted to go further than what supposedly the Sabbath allowed them. And so they could travel to that point, which was home, and from that point travel another mile or however long it was that they were supposedly allowed to travel. And so you see that the idea was not, I want to truly keep the law of God, I want to please God. Rather, it was, how can I get around this stipulation, which I myself put into place in the first place? And so it was the worst kind of inconsistency, really, when you think about it. Thus, they're like the man in our parable who, by their own effort, clean house, at least temporarily, but who are unable to do so on a permanent basis. Just like the majority of the world, they fail to understand that being good is not God's standard. Romans 3 tells us that no one is good, and therefore there is a need for a righteousness that is outside of us. You know, people have this idea that the standard that they have to live up to is a particularly artificial standard that they themselves have set. I'm not a murderer. I mentioned last week, I'm not a murderer. I'm not a thief. I'm not this or that or the other. So therefore, God will accept me because for some reason, you know, my own unilateral standard is that if I don't do these things, then God will accept me because I'm good enough. Why do people have such an idea? I'll never know. Why do they hate God so much? The Pharisees, the wicked generation that they represented, and by extension, all who are opposed to God, have a very interesting thing in common. That is that they all hate God. And I know that hate is a strong word. But there are two camps in the world. There are those who are Christ and those that are the devils. There's nobody in between. You cannot say, well, I don't particularly want to follow Christ, but I don't want to follow the devil either. You're either in one camp or you're in the other. You cannot be between them. And so if you're not for Christ, you're against them. We often wonder why it is that people of the world detest the way of God the way they do. I mean, after all, what does God offer? He offers them peaceful, abundant life, right? He offers endless life. He offers a life that is not burdened with all the cares that come with our humanity. Or ideally, that's where we should be, right? We, as humans, all too often fail to live up to that standard. But nevertheless, God provides all those things. And in the end, He will give us eternal life. Who wouldn't want those things? Everybody wants those things. Here's the problem. They all want those things. Everybody in the world wants peace. Everybody in the world wants a secure future. Right? Everybody wants to live forever. But nobody wants the God that offers those things. And so they want the benefits without the God, without the surrendering to Him. They hate it because they're not only dead in their sin, but they also oppose anything that has to do with submission to God and His way. As we look at the world around us, we see this rebellion going on all the time. People shake their fist at God and tell Him, as the Jews at the trial of Jesus, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so the problem is not that people are so blinded and so rebellious as to not want good things. They want the benefits, but they don't want the God that comes with those benefits and that can provide those benefits. And sadly, this takes place within the church as well. You know, many sit in our pews, listen to the messages, sing the hymns, pray the prayers, but their heart is not in it. Theirs is a refusal to submit to the Lord. The externals are all there, but the true submission of the heart is absent. Surely some of you will go home today and, you know, go in one ear and out the other. But be sure of this, that as the prophet of old said, your sin will find you out. There will be a day when you will have to give account. Hopefully, you will come truly to Christ and you'll surrender to Him before that day. Because once you're there, there will not be any turning back. There's a great irony in all this. Because those who were the most fastidious in their external service to God were the ones whom Jesus most stridently condemned. There's an important lesson for us here today. The more we learn, the more we hear, the more we're exposed to the gospel, the greater our guilt if we do not take heed to it. We talked this morning during our Spanish class about that very fact, that we can sit here week in and week out. We listen to the Word of God often. We're listening, but we're not internalizing. We're not acting upon these things. And if that's the case, it's going to serve no purpose other than to condemn us even more. It increases our condemnation. And I'll have a little more to say about that here in a minute. And it is here that the Lord delivers the punchline, as it were. The man has cleansed himself by his own mighty effort. He seems to be, well, to all appearances, a good and holy person. But it is a matter just of time before the wheels fall off, as it were. And we can deceive each other, obviously. You don't see the heart. And so we can only see what a person does, and we can only hear what they say. We can't judge what's in a person's heart, what is within them, what is in their conscience. And so you can deceive anybody about just about anything. People can pretend to be good and holy quite well sometimes. I mean, we probably all had experience knowing individuals, folks who are moral, upright, and just in their dealings, and yet they're not Christians. Some pretend to be Christians, coming to church every Sunday and going through the motions. Others don't pretend anything. They just think that because they are moral, they're like the person that I mentioned earlier, that they will be accepted by God on the basis of their morality. They're among those who have given a greater measure of what the Reformers call common grace. And so, you know, there's individuals who, by their demeanor, their behavior, they seem to put us Christians to shame sometimes. Because, you know, they behave and they speak in ways that you would think this person really is an upright, righteous, and moral person in their behavior, right? The issue, however, is that these externals are not what leads to life. If, Paul said, righteousness came by the law, then Christ has done it in vain. In other words, if we can reach God, if we can reach God's standard simply by effort, our own effort, well, then what was the point of Christ dying? Right? It would have been superfluous and more than inconsistent for Christ to come, die on the cross for a sin that we ourselves can take care of. And so it would have made no sense at all. Sooner or later, somehow, the person will demonstrate their true colors. And it may be that the one who appears so holy in public is really a monster in private. It reminds me, and you know, unfortunately, we've had a lot of mass shootings lately. And you'll see on the TV, the news reports a lot of times, they'll interview somebody who knew the person. Maybe it's a neighbor, right? And invariably, what does the neighbor say? You know, he was a quiet person. He never bothered anybody. Didn't seem like that kind of person at all. I would have never imagined that they would have done something like that, right? And it's because we can appear anything to anybody, right? Only later we start looking at things in retrospect and seeing the signs and thinking, you know, I can see the signs as to why this person did what they did, right? And it is because, again, these individuals are not truly the moral people that are moral in the sense of being God. We can be deceived into thinking we're the salt of the earth, but God knows the heart. And sometimes, again, we can even deceive our own selves. efforts at self-improvement will not result in a better outcome. Jesus said at the end, near the end of this passage, that the man is worse than he was before. Peter in 2 Peter 2:22 says, uses the metaphor of the dog returning to his vomit. And so just as disgusting as the dog returning to his vomit and eating that vomit is the man who, by all appearances, has reformed himself, but then returns to the evil that was within. The reason is that nothing came to take the place of that evil which was expelled by the man. He did not overcome that evil with good, like Romans 12:21 reminds us, but simply, he allowed the void that was created to remain empty. There's nothing good, valuable, of lasting effect there. There's no true spiritual life to take the place of the evil. So what happens? That evil eventually comes back and became even worse than before. I'm sure that everybody's probably known of somebody in their lives who was that way. In my own experience, and before I say that, let me clarify that I'm not talking about anybody here, by the way. When I use an example, I don't mean you. You may have that same experience. I mean, you may be one that had the same experience, was cleansed by the Lord, and praise God for that. But I'm not talking about you. And so, if you think it's you, then I'm sorry, but I'm not talking about you personally. Right? It's not something that I discuss personally about somebody here in the congregation, but somebody that I've known in my past. I knew a particular individual who is a picture of what Jesus is saying here. He attempted to overcome his drinking problem by appealing to religion. The religion that he appealed to, however, was not true faith in Christ, but a false religion of works that he had been taught when he was younger. And he sort of like fell back on that, thinking that that was the thing that would solve his issue. Although he seemed to be free from his bondage for a time, eventually he went back into that slavery again. And it wasn't until he surrendered his life to Christ that the demon that afflicted him was gone for good. And so we see there in living color, as it were, an individual who had that same experience. All who attempt to overcome their slavery to any sin in the same way will sooner or later meet the same end. Jesus here uses the number 7 for the Spirit. 7 in the Bible usually means completeness. And so the idea is that the state of the man is completely corrupted. And now he has 8 demons. So he's even worse than completely corrupt. He's worse than he ever was before that. And so the state of the man is one to be pitied and not good at all. In the end, the Lord talks about how that is a picture of the generation that he is talking to. Jesus said that such will be the end of that generation. And by extension, any generation that, like that one, rejects the Son of God. For them, there's no hope. And neither is there for us if we reject Christ. Why? Because there's no salvation in any other, Peter told the Jews in Acts chapter 4. Listen to what Albert Barnes had to say about these individuals. The state of that man was a representation of that generation of men. Much might be done to cure their unbelief, much to reform them externally, but such was the firm hold which the principles of infidelity and wickedness had taken of their minds as their proper habitation that they were returned after all the means used to reform them, and they would be worse and worse. After all the miracles and instruction of the Savior and his apostles, and after all the temporary external reformations, yet such was their love of wickedness that the nation became worse and worse. So in conclusion, remember, self-reformation does little. It is only through the blood of Christ that anyone can hope to come to God and to have lasting reformation, lasting righteousness. Our goodness is useless since it is filthy rags, as Isaiah reminds us in chapter 64 and verse 6 of his prophecy. The only thing that we bring to God is not our goodness. It's not somehow anything that's worthy in us, but rather the only thing that we bring to God is our sin. The one who seeks by his own force of will to be good will invariably not succeed. On the contrary, the end of that individual will be worse than the first. There's a special kind of frustration for those who are always seeking to hold evil at bay by their own power. Their inability to do so eventually makes them more evil than they were before. Why? Because they're just incapable of doing it. And so that breeds a frustration within the individual that in the end will be let out, and that will make that person worse than before. You can sit in the pew every week and still be like the man in our passage. Many think that going to church somehow makes things okay. You've probably heard of some who talk about how they want to send their children to church, for example, because it is a good thing. And yet they don't do it because they want their children to become Christians, to surrender to God, since they themselves are not providing that example. They're doing it just for its own sake, because they think that somehow that is a good thing for their children. And there's others who come themselves with the same idea, that somehow is a good and moral thing to do, that is going to benefit them in some way, but not in a lasting, eternal way. And look, I don't discourage anyone from coming to church, okay? So again, that's not what I'm telling you. Everyone who comes to worship must understand, however, that in the end, as I mentioned before, if you do not repent, if you do not surrender to the Lordship of Christ, your end will be worse than your beginning. The more you hear the truth, the greater the account that you will have to give. The more light you are given, the more you will be required. Finally, all must understand that holiness is not an option for the child of God. It is what we are called to. As in Matthew chapter 22, where Jesus talks about the wedding feast, we have been invited to the wedding feast. But if we do not put off the old and put on the new self, we'll be like the man who didn't have the wedding garment. What happened to that individual? He was cast out into utter darkness. And so will we be if we do not take care to be clothed with that new righteousness, with that new creature that it is after God created in holiness.